Virgil Crook, Sunday School, October 28th, 2012.
Let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke, Luke chapter 22. And we'll begin with verse 24. Luke chapter 22, and we'll begin with verse 24. We were using Ironside's outline of this chapter simply for convenience. I think it's as good as any. And I've given this before, but it's been a while, so I usually don't remember what happened yesterday. He divides the first 38 verses into five distinct events. The first are verses 1 through 6, which is the treachery or betrayal of Judas. We've already studied that. Verses 7 through 13 is the second, the preparation and observance of the Passover, which we've also studied. The third are verses 14 through 23, the Lord's Supper instituted, which we studied last time. The fourth is the verses we're going to read this morning, verses 24 through 30, where we have the argument among the disciples as to who would be the greatest and the place they would occupy in the future kingdom. And the fifth is the Lord's warning to Peter in verses 31 through 38. Hopefully it will at least do verses 24 through 30 this morning. Let's read these verses. Luke 22, verse 24, down through 30. Now there was a dispute among them, that is, among the disciples, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Going back, repeating verse 24, Now there also was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. If you'll remember the scene here, Jesus is just about to go before those that would accuse him, go through a mock trial, be treated very disrespectfully, and eventually hung on a cross. How petty we are outside of Christ, even the best of us. Let's consider this group that was having this perhaps rather heated discussion. It's not a bunch of children who are, 5, 6, 7, 10, 12 years old. We find that a lot, among little kids, who's the best, who's the greatest, who's the smartest, and so on. Now that happens among kids, doesn't it? But remember, these are full-grown men. These men were the cream of the crop, we could say. Jesus himself had chosen these men from the tens of thousands of Israelites that were available at the time. Have you ever thought of that? These 12 men, Jesus picked them. They didn't just come into his office one day and want a job. Jesus picked these men. And I don't know what the population of Judah was at the time, but there were tens of thousands of men that could have been picked. Jesus picked these 12, and one of them was the one who betrayed him. So he must have considered them to have been at least somewhat spiritually minded and the best suited for the job of discipleship. I can't see Jesus picking the worst of the bunch, but the best. So these are the best. Let's turn to Luke 9, and we'll read a few verses here in Luke 9, going back in our study to verses 43 through 48. Luke 9, 43 and 48. Unfortunately, this wasn't the first time that this subject had come up. This isn't the first time these men had this discussion. Luke 9:43, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God. Jesus was doing what he did, working miracles and teaching. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your heart, into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." Now, it's interesting that the subject matter here is the same as what we're considering in chapter 22. Here in chapter 9 of Luke, Jesus tells his disciples what's going to happen. Verse 45, "As they did not understand this saying, it was hidden from them, so they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying." Then, instead of doing what they should have done and asked Jesus to explain this a little bit, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, 'Whosoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whosoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great.'" How sad are both of these scenes, especially the one in chapter 22. At this moment, the most memorable, the most important, the most monumental moment in all of human history, and they argued about who was to be the greatest. Literally, all mankind's fate, from Adam down to the last person to be born, was at stake at this moment. Going back to chapter 22, considering the events, Jesus was just about to go to the cross. And all they could think of is which one of us is or will be the greatest. Enter into this scene a little bit with me this morning. Put yourself among the disciples, or at least in the room, as a little mouse in the corner, as we say, or whatever. And what can we say? Shame. Shame on them. And shame on us. For we're no better than they. If Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit doesn't control our entire being, we can sit here this morning and look back on them and criticize them and say, what a bunch of idiots these were. And yet we have to admit that this same attitude dwells in our heart. Their discussion seems to be innocent enough that they weren't arguing about who was the greatest here now in this life, but who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I realize that it doesn't say that specifically in the portion of scripture that we've read, but that certainly is the inference that they were discussing who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Now, they still didn't really get it. They still sort of expected the kingdom of God to pop up real quick. Somehow Jesus was going to take over the world right now. So they in a sense, you know, they weren't looking for recognition in this world as such. And if we put that in our situation, in our scene, they were discussing who would be the most spiritual. Have you ever been around people like that, or have you ever had that discussion? Who's the most spiritual among us? Well, that in itself is an oxymoron, isn't it? Wee's translation of this verse is very interesting. He translates it this way. "Now there arose also an eager contention." And notice the words that he uses here. "Now there arose also an eager contention among them as to who of them gave the impression of being greatest." The Geneva Bible translates it this way. "They were arguing over which of them would seem to be the greatest." Now, let's think about it for just a little bit. They'd been with Jesus 3.5 years. What great things had they done? What great things had these men done to this point? Their argument seems to center around impressions and suppositions rather than actual facts. The New King James that we read out of says there was a dispute among them. The King James uses the word strife, if you have a King James. The Greek word means a contention. It means to be fond of Or it means to have a love of strife, be fond of strife or have a love of strife. In other words, an eagerness to contend. An eagerness to contend. That's why Weiss translates it, there arose an eager contention. The Greek-English lexicon says that it means a readiness or desire to argue or quarrel, to want to argue, a quarrelsomeness. Not a curiosity. They weren't curious, but a quarrelsomeness. They wanted to argue. We might say they were picking a fight. If we take the Greek words and how they were used in everyday language and so on, that's what we would come away with. At this very moment when Jesus was talking about hanging on the cross and becoming the sacrifice of sin, they were picking a fight. How quick our human nature is to argue. I have several grandchildren, and you learn a lot from your kids, and you learn even more from your grandkids, I think. But I've noticed from time to time we've had our youngest grandchildren, David and Elizabeth, and when they're both together, it just something's going to set one of them off. I'm not going to say which one at this time. That wouldn't be fair. But anyway, just like I'm looking for something. I'm looking for a fight. And of course, when I was going over this, I couldn't help but come to my mind the political debates. You know, people are just looking for an argument. People vehemently argue over issues they can't do a thing about. You know, especially now, and these last, and we've got a couple more weeks yet, and then it's all over, I guess. But you notice how much passion people put into this. Something said, somebody said something, or doesn't say anything. And still, it's interesting to watch. Just normal, everyday, nice people. Some political issue comes up, and the eyes begin to narrow. The cheeks puff up, get a little bit red. There's the muscles of the face, you know. There's a sternness. And then their voice gets a little higher and a little higher. And if you have hair, it stands up. I don't have hair, so that doesn't work on me. And all said and done, they can't do a thing about it anyway, but there is the opportunity to argue. To argue. The Message paraphrase states it this way, which I think is the greatest and the best of all. It says it this way. Within minutes, they were bickering over who of them would end up the greatest. Again, put yourself at the scene. This is a solemn scene. They were about to experience the most momentous event in all of human history. We're talking here about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means, what it meant, and what it means to humanity. And all they can think of is who is going to be the greatest. Jesus had just made the statement, if you read above verses 21 and 22, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And then for a minute they all say, well, is it me? Who is this? And within minutes they were bickering over who of them would be the greatest. Ironside, in his comments, rightly terms this attitude, the attitude of the disciples, as lust for place and power. Lust for place and power. This is part of our human nature. This is common and to be expected in the world. That's what politicians do. That's what politics is all about. But never should there be a lust for place and power among the followers of Christ. Politics has no place among God's people in spiritual matters. And even when we talk of ruling and reigning with Christ, it's not the same. It's not a lust for place and power. It's a desire to please the one that we love. We are not looking as children of God, even when we speak about reigning and ruling with Christ, we use those terms a lot. And we talk of this particular place, but it's not the same as what was taking place among the disciples, a lust for place and power. And we have the tendency in the natural to demand respect. But true respect, even in the natural and even more so in the spiritual realm, can be achieved only by earning it. You can't demand respect. You have to earn it. We worked with a brother in Paraguay, a native brother, who was all the time demanding respect. He had been at the beginning of the work. He had a certain place in that sense, but he demanded respect. He demanded that everybody do what he said should be done. But that's not the way it works. Respect is earned. If one of these disciples was going to be great, they had to earn that respect. And the disciples at this point, as we mentioned before, had little or nothing on which to judge their greatness. Let's turn and read in the Gospel of John for a little bit. As we mentioned before, Luke is the only gospel writer that mentions this scene. These particular verses that we're considering right now are not mentioned by the other three gospel writers. But let's go to John 13, and we'll read a few verses here. And I believe what we read here was initiated or brought about by what we just considered in Luke 22. In John 13, verses 2 through 4, I'm going to paraphrase it. And supper being ended, Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. That's sort of a capsule version of those verses. I just wanted you to get the setting here when this took place. We're going to read verses 12 through 16. And when did this take place? After supper ended. So it's the same time frame as what we're looking at in Luke 22. Now, John doesn't mention it. John doesn't say that the disciples were having this offbeat discussion. But I believe that that's what caused Jesus to do what he did. Verse 12 of John 13. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them. Now we've skipped over quite a few verses, but you know what happened here. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Then he says, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." Can you think of anybody in all of history that was, is, or ever will be greater than Jesus? Is there anybody that's ever walked the shores of time that was or will be greater than Jesus? Of course not. Jesus says, you do well. It's true. I am your Lord and teacher. Verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Not literally, of course. But what is he speaking of? In the next verse he says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." In other words, what he was doing here was showing the essence of service. The essence of service. Now, we don't practice washing the saints' feet and at home. We wash our own feet at home. But it's just a symbol it's an act of humility. It was what a servant did in those days. "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, Nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And yet they were having this vehement discussion as to who would be the greatest. And yet there is Jesus who was the greatest, performing the humblest task. Proverbs 13, verse 10. There's a lot that we could read in Proverbs concerning this attitude that is so prevalent in our hearts, to be the greatest. It's just part of our human nature. And as I said before, you can see it in your children almost from the time they're born, and especially if you have two of them. There you see the competition. It's inevitable. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. And it's going to continue to happen. Unless at some point those children realize, well, you know, this is not God's way. This is not God's way. Proverbs 13, verse 10, by pride comes nothing but strife. By pride comes nothing but strife. But with a will advised is wisdom. Today's English version has it this way. Arrogance causes nothing but trouble. Arrogance causes nothing but trouble. And why would I state, why would I make the statement that I'm better than you? That I have more intelligence than you, or that I'm superior in any way to you? Why would I say that? Because I'm arrogant. Because I'm arrogant. Not necessarily because I am. And even if I were, and I did as the Bible teaches me to do, I would never make that statement. And I would never really in my heart believe it. The Message paraphrase says, arrogant know-it-alls stir up discord. And again, we think of the politicians. It's amazing how that each one of them has the answer. And their answer is the only answer. And if you don't disagree, you're an idiot. If you don't agree with what they say is the solution. And, you know, this can go on and on, and it does go on and on. One day Jesus will come. And I'll tell you, there'll be no politics in heaven. There may be some politicians, but they're not going to be politicking in heaven. Let's look at the right attitude. We could go on and on and on about the wrong attitude. You see it each and every day. And I think we have to be honest and say that we do have to watch in our own lives about this attitude. It's there. It's in your heart. It's in my heart. And as I said before, if it wasn't for Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that's how all of us would do and be. Rather than coming together in harmony to worship the Lord, we'd each be here with our agenda, and all we would do is argue and argue and argue, and we'd go home worse off than we came. But thank God that's not what we're here for. We're here to agree in the Spirit as to who's the greatest. I don't think that's a problem among us this morning. The greatest is the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 and verse 3. As I said, there's much that we could say along this line. It is a subject about which the Bible gives us very good advice. Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. You see, not only in natural things, but this same attitude is prevalent among God's people in what we consider spiritual things. The carrying out of the will of God, the presenting of the gospel. Many times it's done through selfish ambition and conceit. Not because someone wants to serve Christ, but because someone wants to be lifted up. you listen to radio and TV preachers and some of the statements they make and the way that they announce themselves. One that comes to my mind, this was years ago, when a certain preacher came on the air, is God's man of the hour. God's man of the hour. God's man of the hour is always the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, God does use other men, but they're not the man of the hour. But that's the way he announced himself. And you've heard the different slogans that they use. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And you know, when you're as good as I am, that's hard to do. Isn't that the way we think? Yeah, I'd like to esteem him better, but who? Paul's not telling us to have that attitude. Esteem others better than yourself. Can you do that? Yes, you can. Because you have the mind of Christ. Not the attitude, I'm greater than you are. I'm better than you. I'm more spiritual than you are. But rather, you are greater than me. Can we have that attitude? Can we show that attitude to those around about us? Sometimes we do get so taken up with ourselves and our own deep, extreme spirituality that sometimes that's the way we come off. Maybe we don't mean to do it that way, or we don't mean to treat people that way, but if that's what's in your heart, that's what's going to come out. That's what's going to come out. I've seen it time and time and time again. Spiritual arrogance is really no better than just plain old simple arrogance. James 3, verses 14 through 18. We'll look at Paul's attitude in a minute. But first of all, let's read in James 3, verses 14 through 18. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking, and that's what was present here in the disciples' discussion, they weren't saying, you know, Peter, I think you'll be the greatest. And Peter wasn't saying, hey, you know, I think James, you're going to be the greatest. That's not what they were discussing. That's not the way it went. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, even demonic. Notice the word that James uses here, even demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And you've seen it, I've seen it. That's the way it is. Where self-seeking is prevalent, there is nothing but confusion. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's look at Paul's attitude that he expresses in a couple of references. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. Now, as far as what the Word of God gives us, what we know about Paul and his life, in spiritual manners, he was a great man. I look at Paul as a great man. I look at Paul as an example that I can follow. But notice his attitude. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace which was within me. Not a false humility here. Paul says, I have labored. I've labored more than most people. I have gone and traveled and worked and prayed and labored and suffered. I've done that in a measure that's greater than what others have done. But not because I'm so great, but because of the grace of God. You see, the disciples at this moment knew very little about the grace of God. Oh, they had seen it in manifestation in the life of Jesus, yes. But as to their own experience, not so much. Later on, John wrote about the grace of God of which they partook. And all of them wrote about the grace of God from their own experience later on. But at that moment, not so much. So it's not that we are not going to admit to our labors for the Lord. But it's that we're not going to admit that those labors are because of how good we are. But rather, because of the grace of God. I labored more abundantly than they all. But he doesn't take credit for it. He doesn't say, I'm the greatest. Don't you think that Paul would have been correct in saying he was the greatest? I think he was. I think he was the greatest apostle. But Paul never says that. To the contrary, he says, I am the least of all the saints. You're not going to be able to argue with Paul. If you come up Paul and say, hey, I'm greater than you are, Paul. What's Paul going to say? He says, yeah, you are. Because I'm the least of all the saints. He's not going to pull out his record and show you everywhere he went. And to the hundreds of thousands of people that he preached to, he's not going to tell you about all the miracles that were performed in his ministry. And then 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15. This was the attitude that made Paul the great man of God that he was. 2 Corinthians 12, 15, and I will very gladly. Remember, we were looking at the meaning of the word strife, and it meant to have a desire to argue. What was Paul's desire? I will very gladly spend and be spent. I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. This is the heart of a servant. To spend and be spent. To give of one's possession. To give of one's energy. To give of whatever it is that God has given you. To spend it for others, not for self. For though I will very gladly, it's my desire. This is what I get worked up about. This is what I'm passionate about. Don't be passionate about politics. Because your politics is not going to change the world. Even if you do latch onto the right politics, it's not going to change the world. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ changes lives. It changes the world. Yes, we still live in the same old evil world that we always lived in. But here and there are those who have accepted the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because somebody was willing to spend and be spent that they might have the truth, the transforming truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's look at verses 25 through 30 of our chapter, Luke 22. Every time I read about Jesus, I'm impressed. You know, in the natural, there's people that impress you. And, you know, they do things that impress you. And then again, they'll do something that'll impress you. But there's kind of an end to that. But I'm always impressed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, as always, is gentle and meets his disciples on their level. He is greater, so much greater than they, and yet he meets them on their level. They, even in spite of themselves, will have a place of honor in his kingdom. not because of their own doing or merits, but because of their love and faithfulness to him. These are his words, Luke 22, verse 25, after listening to them bicker back and forth and argue who's the greatest, like it was listening to a group of kindergartners. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." It's kind of a stretch of the imagination, but that's the way it is. "But not so among you. On the contrary, who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table? Yet, I, who indisputably am the greatest, am among you as one who serves." But notice the next verse. These quarreling, bungling, self-centered men who didn't deserve even to be close to Jesus says to them, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." What gentleness, what compassion, what deep understanding of human frailty do we see in these words? You, in spite of yourselves, you who really don't deserve anything, but you have continued with me in my trials. "And I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The greatest thing that anyone can do is serve. The greatest thing that you can do is serve. Not be served, but serve. It's a privilege to be able to serve others. To do that, you need ability. You need wisdom. You need strength. You need so many things. But all of those things come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad this morning that he has given you that ability to serve others? You're the greatest because you serve. May we always remember that. It's kind of our nature to be served. I like to, in my own castle, I like to sit and be served, and I have a wife that serves. But, you know, sometimes I have to do the serving. And it doesn't hurt. It really doesn't hurt. It feels good to serve. Thank God for the opportunity that God gives us to serve him. May our attitude be that of Paul. I am willing. I am ambitious. It's my passion to spend and to be spent for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord bless you.